Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. If you want to use the church Bible in front of you, you'll find this text on page 765. Of course, we're taking a bit of a break this morning from our usual series in Leviticus with all that's gone on over the last 2 weeks, that is, with 19-year-old Emma passing away unexpectedly, and then my 6-year-old nephew passing away as well. We're going to look at a text that if you were around last year, you'll know we've already looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but I think is exactly the kind of text that we need to be reminded of and study afresh in light of the circumstances that many of us are going through at the time. Ecclesiastes, if you remember, is a book that guides you and that helps you make sense of life in a fallen world where we have many questions, and Ecclesiastes helps answer a lot of the big questions of life. It gives us the wisdom that we need to make sense of a lot of what goes on in our lives and the events that happen in time, and even events like the untimely deaths of young people. Ecclesiastes is the kind of book that we need for the answers that it provides. Now, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use that. As always, it's double-sided. And for those of you at home this morning, it was posted on Facebook last night. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. This is the New King James Version, same as the Church Bible. And let's give our attention as I read for us. This is the eternal and perfect life-giving word of our God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. This is the word of our God. Well, we come this morning to what I think is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. You can probably speak to an unbeliever, and they will have some familiarity with this song, this poem, this passage that we've just read. It's one that's been loved by many throughout history. Of course, it has a beauty to it. There's a rhythmic nature to it. It's memorable. It's one that sticks in the mind, and so it's one that's been appreciated by many people throughout thousands of years in world history. But the question that always comes up with this poem is, it sounds nice, it's memorable, it is a beautiful poem, but what does it mean? Right? What is the point of this poem? And it's despite its familiarity, actually, it's quite a perplexing poem. I've read a commentator before who has said, when I came to the end of this poem, and Solomon mentions there is a time for peace, I have to admit I felt anything but peace because I didn't know what the poem was all about. And you might think that way at times as well. And so as you imagine, there are many suggestions out there. And you might hear the song, Turn, 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 by the birds, and think of how they thought of this psalm as being all about world peace. For others, it's a pessimistic poem, one that teaches fatalism. Other people would say, no, it's just one that deals with the realities of life, even the facts, the painful facts of life and the cyclical inevitabilities of life. There are many ideas out there, but again, we're back to that question, what does the poem mean? What I want you to see this morning is that the poem is really about none of the things that I've just listed. Rather, the poem is all about the sovereignty and the providence of God. That is what this is teaching us today. It's about the times that God has set in the lives of His people and in the lives of His creatures as the one who is the Lord of all time. And in doing so, and this is the main point I want you to see today, it calls us to respond accordingly as we live in time under the sovereign providence of our God. And so if you're looking at the outline today, this is what I think we need to take away from the passage. It is that since God alone is the Lord of time, and that's an important statement. You're not the Lord of time, and I'm not the Lord of time, but since God alone is the Lord of time, we need to respond accordingly as we live here in time, the time that God sets for everything. So let's look here at our first point on the outline. And we need to see from this poem that God has set a time for everything in life. Now, if you go back to verse 1, as Solomon tells us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So Solomon says, everything in life has its time. And throughout the remainder of the poem, he gives a variety of examples to make this point. So he talks about being born and weeping and loving and so forth. And as he lists these things, he's saying there's a rightful time for each of them. And of course, that's true. We understand that. Right? There's a certain joy that we all experience when a little baby is born, like little Heidi, that we don't necessarily experience in the same way when a loved one passes away. Right? There are instances when it's good for you to open your mouth and say something, but we also know from experience there are other times when it's good for us to keep our mouths shut and not say anything at all. Right? Even for killing, there's a rightful time. You can think of the right use of capital punishment as an example of that. But each of these things, we're told here, have their right time in life. And as we think of them, we need to understand them as being representative of everything in life. And we know this for a few reasons. For one, we know this because Solomon lists them here in 14 pairs, right, which is twice the biblical number for perfection. So 7 is the biblical number for perfection. And here he wants us to see this list is a complete list. Not that it includes every human experience. We know that it doesn't simply by reading it, but it represents every human experience. Now, we also know it's representative of every human experience because each pair is what we would call a merism, right, which is a figure of speech that basically says you've got two contrasting words that refer to an entirety. Right? So for example, Solomon says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And as he says that, the implication is there's a time for everything else that falls between the two, from the day of birth all the way to the day of death. And then he goes on. He gives a whole sampling of those types of events that happen between birth and death. There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh, right? The planting and the harvest refers to the whole agricultural process. The weeping and the laughing refers to all of the possible emotions that we could have. And it goes on from there. So each pair, we're to understand, is comprehensive in its scope. And when you put all the pairs together, it's intended to reflect the entirety of human life. So in other words, what we're being told here is that all of the things that make up life here in this world, the big things, the small things, have their rightful time. Solomon says in the text that the times for these things are fixed and predetermined. He says there is a season for each of them. And what we're to understand is that it's God who fixes the times for these things. Look again at verse 1. Right, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And as he says later, who lives in heaven? Whose throne is in heaven? Of course, it's God's throne. But because the idea here is all of the different things we experience happen under God's heavenly throne and under God's heavenly control. Right? He's the one bringing these things to pass. In fact, Solomon makes the point more clearly in the second half of the passage. He's speaking of these many experiences, and he says in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He goes on, he says, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then in verse 14, he essentially says the same thing two more times. In verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Right? These are the things that God does on earth because it's God's sovereign authority that is determining the times for these things. Right? The good times and the bad times. Douglas Sean O'Donnell puts it this way, and you'll find this on the back of your outline. He says, there are war cries and peace treaties, famines and feasts, acts of terrorism and kindness. On the face of this ever-turning terrestrial ball, we sleep and work, sow and harvest, cry and chuckle, live and die. But through it all, the ever-constant swings of time's pendulum are suspended and held firmly by God. A week ago Tuesday, I was sitting here in my office when my wife called to tell me of what had happened to our nephew Judah. And as I was sitting there, of course, I was absolutely shocked by it. I had no idea this is why she was calling me. I had no idea that this is what she was going to tell me. In fact, as I think over this last week, I had no idea that I would have done any of those things. Flown to Europe, been there with family for an entire week, because I did not expect, not in a million years, that that little boy was going to die two Thursdays ago. And for those of you who knew Emma, of course, the same thing is true for you. You were shocked by that as well. You had no idea that car accident was going to happen. It came out of nowhere. But you see, what Ecclesiastes 3 is reminding us is that we may be shocked by these things, but God is not. God's not shocked or surprised by any of these things. Because ultimately, he's the one who planned for them to happen. He set the time. That's true for everything in your life, every moment, all of those great moments and all of those dark, horrible moments. God has every moment of our earthly lives scheduled, and he has scheduled them not according to our plan, but he has scheduled them according to his plan, to his perfectly wise and good plans. So that's what we need to see from this poem. God has set a time for everything in life. In my life, in your life, and in the lives of all his creatures. And then as we see secondly on the outline, Solomon goes on to tell us here that as God has set a time for these things, we can't fully understand it. We also cannot change it. But we can know that it's always beautiful whatever he does. So let's look again here at verse 11 this time. Solomon goes on, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, this is a fascinating statement. We could spend, I think, all morning on it. But here we're told, God has put eternity in our hearts. Right? That is, God has implanted something within us by virtue of our being made by him that is a desire for something more than this world. Right? This is why, for example, we're never fully satisfied by this world, even if we have everything in it. C.S. Lewis puts it so well when he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And we understand that. That's exactly right. In fact, this is also why none of us want to die. Right? All of us want to live forever. We want to live beyond this world because, again, we were made by God to be in another world. Or as Solomon says here, we have eternity in our hearts. Now, as a quick side note, I want us all to remember that there is a way for us to live forever. And there is a way for us to have that great desire and longing to be satisfied. And of course, that's only through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him. Right? He's the one who meets that desire. He's the one who gives us the life that never ends and that takes us to a world far greater than this one. But interestingly, going back to the text, even though we have eternity in our hearts, what does Solomon say? He says that's still not enough to give us full understanding. Right? He says when it comes to God's providence, we cannot find out what God has decreed from the beginning of the world. Right? We can experience His providence. We can know what His character is like as He works out His providence, but we cannot fully comprehend it. We can't. The scripture tells us the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, which means there's not always going to be an answer to your question or to my question, because some things are only for God to know and not for us to know. What's more, we are finite fallen creatures. So we could try as hard as we want. We could study all day and night, and yet we're still not going to be able to come up with all the explanations that we want to have, even in light of the things that God does make available to us. Yeah, this is what Solomon wants us to wrestle with. Again, we can know God is in charge. We can know that God is good. We can know that God is using it for our good. We can know that it's what He thinks is best. We can know that it is certainly what will bring the most glory to His name. God has revealed all of those things to us in His Word. But we cannot know everything, like His timing or the exact reasoning behind His actions. We want to know these things. I want to know, why does a 19-year-old girl have to die right after professing faith? Why does a 6-year-old boy have to die out of nowhere? But the details belong to God, not to us. Benjamin Shaw says, in the face of God's eternity and purpose, man is forced to see his own creaturely limitations. He knows but a little, and he sees but a little. That's us. We may be like the apostles before Jesus' ascension. We want to know, what are the times and the seasons set by the Father? Acts 1, verse 7. What's the response we're given? It's not for you to know. Many questions will be left unanswered when it comes to God's providence because we're not fully able to understand it all. And not only that, Solomon also says there's nothing we can do to alter His providence either. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. His eternal decree, in other words, is something that is set in stone. It can't be reversed. It can't be changed. It's an abiding, immovable plan that He has created. And that seems to be what Solomon is saying in verse 15 as well. That's a hard verse. It's translated a variety of different ways. It's challenging to interpret. But it seems that he's saying essentially the same thing as verse 14, that God's purposes have been established from the very beginning. And the point we have to see here is that we can't do anything to change God's providence. Whether it's a time for weeping or laughing, keeping or throwing away, that's entirely up to God, and it's not up to us. And yet that is a great challenge for us to deal with, isn't it? We want to be in control, and yet here Scripture reminds us we're not. God is. End of discussion. So we can plan for it to be a time of laughing. We can work very hard to ensure that it's a time of laughing, but at the end of the day, it may turn out to be a time of mourning instead. And Solomon says there's nothing we can do about it. When my nephew had his aneurysm, it was at the end of the day. He had been playing with his brother, as he always did. He had been riding his bike. He had been out for ice cream just an hour or two before that. His grandparents had come over to visit from Indiana. It had been a great week. It had been a wonderful day until it wasn't wonderful anymore. And when that change happened, there was nothing anyone could do to keep death from coming. And that's how it is sometimes, because we're totally out of control. Right? Philip Ryken says, if we cannot add anything to what God has done or take anything away from it, then there's absolutely nothing that we can do about our situation in life. Now, that's ultimately speaking. Of course, we are to take action, right? And God incorporates those actions into his plans. He ordains the means as well as the ends. But in the grand scheme of things, we get what God gives us, and that's it. We can't know everything about his providence. We can't do anything to change his providence. But at the same time, what does Solomon say? God's providence is always, always beautiful. In verse 11, one more time, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now again, that's a challenge for us to believe. Yes, granted. But what we're told here is that God's providence, whether we like it or not, is always perfect and right. It's always appropriate and beneficial. It's always good and wonderful. Weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, birth, death, they're all made beautiful by our sovereign God. Even your hurts and your disappointments that you are feeling and are in anguish by this morning are being made beautiful by your God. Last year, my wife, for the first time, decided to cross-stitch a picture of a fox for a family member, and it was a beautiful little picture. She had never done this before, and if you've done any cross-stitching or if you've seen any cross-stitching, you can have a beautiful picture, but it's only on one side, isn't it? Because when you flip it over and you see the back of it, you just see a whole bunch of string, a whole bunch of yarn, many, many knots. It's a jumbled mess. There's hardly even a picture for you to see. And that's often how it is when it comes to God's providence. From our perspective, we're seeing the back of the tapestry. We're just seeing the knots. We're seeing all the things that make it look like it's an ugly picture. And God doesn't know what he's doing. But what Ecclesiastes is reminding us is that even if that's all we can see, we can know that there is still another side. And the other side is far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. And so whether we can see that picture or not, Solomon says we can know that it is there. We can know that despite our lack of knowledge, despite our lack of control, God knows what he's doing, and it's beautiful. He is taking care of his children and blessing them. He is working to strengthen faith and save the lost. He is advancing his kingdom and building his church. He is doing what is absolutely best for his children and bringing glory to his name. God makes everything beautiful in its time. Why? Because God is beautiful. And God does not do anything that contradicts his character. So how then are we to respond to God's beautiful providence? Well, as we see thirdly on the outline, in response, we should use the time we've been given to enjoy good and to do good. Enjoy good and do good. Look at verses 9 and 10. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. In other words, if God is in control of everything and we are not, then what's the point of doing anything at all? That's the question he's wrestling with. What good will come from it? And if you look down a couple of verses, he provides the answer to his own question. He says, you get the good that comes from your labor. Verses 12 and 13, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, remember, we've talked about this over the last year. Work, the Bible says, is a good thing. Boys and girls, that's something you've got to learn quickly and you've got to embrace. Work is a good thing. The benefits of work are also good. Right, so it's inherently good to change diapers and mop the floor and do laundry and make meals and go to work and sit in meetings. These things are good. And the paycheck and the benefit and all the good things that come from it are God's gifts as well. And they're to be enjoyed, Solomon says. He says, eat, drink, enjoy the good of your labor. That's God's gift. He wants you to enjoy these things. And so you see, Solomon says, this is why we should do what we do in life. In other words, this is why we should keep working so hard, because this is one of the ways that we are to respond to God's providence that is out of our control. We're to live by enjoying the good of the labor he gives us. Gordon Keddy says, the pursuit of God-centered and God-honoring happiness, enjoyment of good food and drink, and satisfaction in one's work, all these are legitimate goals for God's people. In fact, if you look again at verse 12, this is why Solomon says, rejoice. Right? Rejoice, because God has given us good to enjoy in this life. And if you're a believer in Christ, of course, you have more reasons than any to rejoice in this world. Philip Ryken says, we may not always be happy about the way things are going in life, but we can always find joy in the grace of our God and the work He's given us to do. Nothing is as we deserve for those who trust the Lord. And thus, there are always reasons for us to rejoice. And that's the first part of our response to God's providence. God says, be happy in the good things I'm giving you. And there are always good things I'm giving you for you to take joy from. Then he also goes on and he says, be holy at the same time. Be happy, but be holy. Verse 12, we're to do good in our lives. And of course, we do good by obeying the one who is good. And so how else are we to respond to God's providence? We're told, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Minister to the world. Fight against sin. In other words, worship God and joyfully serve Him in all that you do. Right? In the home, in the church, in the community, in the world, we're to do good in our lives. As one author puts it, we need to see our time not as hours to spend on ourselves, but as opportunities to serve the Lord. And what Solomon says here is that that is to be the case whether you like God's providence at the moment or whether you hate it. And when I was in Germany this past week, there was obviously a lot of crying, right? More crying than I thought was even possible. There was a lot of storytelling, a lot of looking at pictures, a lot of remembering this little boy. It was a week full of so much grief. It was also a time where the family was able to make some new memories together. It was a time where we actually enjoyed some good food and good drink, even a time where there was some laughter. Of course, it was a time where we prayed together and ministered to each other as well. As I look back over that week now, I'm glad that God enabled us to do those things, because that's what Solomon is saying we should be doing when we don't understand what's happening and when we're hurting as a result. Look for the good He's given you and enjoy it, and do the good He's put in front of you. And that's true regardless of His providence. So how are we to live? We're to enjoy good and do good. Use the time to enjoy His gifts and to serve Him. But then, as we see fourthly and finally in the outline, most of all, we're called to submit to God as the Lord of time. That is to be our primary response. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. So here we're told the purpose of God in providence is for us to fear Him. Or to put it another way, our response to His providence should always be that of fearing Him. Now, if you remember, when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, the topic of fearing God comes up over and over again. And we said to fear God, simply put, is to honor God as God. Right, it's to honor God as God. But as it pertains to our context this morning, I think a better definition would actually be to say to fear God is to recognize that you are not God. And it is to recognize that you are not God. It means to give Him the rightful due without trying to take His place. Or to put it differently, it's to let God be the one who is God. C.J. Williams explains it this way. He says, the fear of the Lord is the love of this supreme God, and a trust in His will without reservation. It is the determination that God will be God to us in all of our thinking, in the entire compass of life. It is the resolve that what He has revealed, we will follow, and in what He has not revealed, we will fully trust Him. I think that's exactly right. This is how we fear God in light of His providence. And if you recall, the fear of God is always a positive concept in Scripture. Right? The fear of God leads to true wisdom and true understanding. The fear of God leads to true joy and satisfaction. It leads to protection and to peace and to life. Let's read through the book of Proverbs, and that's what you're told, verse after verse after verse. So being told to fear God or to let God be God is not a bad thing. The Lord has your best interest in mind, and it is good and personally beneficial for you to live this way. But how do we do it practically speaking? Well, let me give you 2 points of application. First, you fear the Lord by refraining from grumbling and complaining. By refraining from grumbling and complaining. Now, this may be obvious, but is this not usually our first response when we don't like what God is doing? And so we need constant reminding. Complaining is sinful. Complaining is displeasing to our God because it reflects a heart of ingratitude. Right? It reflects a heart of ingratitude to a God who has been nothing but good to us every second of our lives. And because it's idolatry. And it comes from a heart that thinks we deserve better. It comes from a heart that thinks I should ultimately be the one who's in control. And those things are not true. So we refrain from grumbling. As James says, we need to watch our tongue. Instead of being quick to speak, instead of being quick to anger, we need to be quick to listen. God, what are you saying in your word? And how should I make sense of what's going on? But then second, and we'll spend more time on this, you should fear the Lord by fully entrusting yourself to Him. Fully entrusting yourself to Him. You may have heard of a trust fall before. Sometimes my kids like to do this. You kids may have done this as well. If you're older, I don't recommend you try it. But the idea is you have a friend behind you, and you put your arms out, and you just fall, and you trust that they will catch you when you get back there. And it's a silly thing to do, but I think it is a perfect picture of how we're called to live. Not that we're to be reckless. Of course, we're not to be reckless, but we are to give ourselves entirely into His hands, knowing, maybe we can't see, but knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that He is there and will hold us. If God is to be God in our lives, we are to live by faith in Him, even when we cannot see or understand what He's doing. A lot of ways it's like riding on an airplane. I was on a lot of airplanes this past week, and yet I don't think one time I saw the pilot. And I also don't think one time I was able to watch what the pilot was doing. But I was still able to sit in the seat and trust that the pilot must be up there and the pilot must know what he's doing and that the pilot's going to get me there. And it's the same thing with God. We may not see God. We may not know exactly what God is up to in the moment, but we're to trust that he's there and that he's got it under control. Instead of fretting or worrying, we're to rest assured in him. And of course, to do that, we need to cling to those things that we can see and that we do know for sure. Like God's character as he reveals himself and God's promises as he gives them to us in the Bible. It also means we need to wait on his perfect timing. As we all know, disappointment comes our way. But if God does all things the right way, then we need to wait upon his timing to do that. Remember, unlike us, God's understanding is not finite. His point of view is not partial, it's complete. And as the master weaver, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to create that beautiful picture in the tapestry of your life, even if you can't see a single thread of it. And that should push you forward in faith. Philip Ryken helpfully says, far from discouraging us into giving up, knowing that God is in control of everything from here to eternity encourages us to keep pressing on. Right, so we're to refrain from grumbling. We're to fully entrust ourselves to Him. That's how we can live in fear before God and willingly submit to Him as the Lord of time. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you have every motivation to do that. In fact, you have the ability to do that because in Jesus, you are under the loving care of the Father. And that makes all the difference in the world. You'll remember when Jesus was on earth, there was a time for everything. There was a time for Jesus to be born. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was also a time for Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. Mark 1:14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's also a time for Jesus to die. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. And there was a time for Jesus to be raised from the dead. But then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Luke 24:46. What's more, there was also a time for Jesus to heal, a time for Jesus to laugh, a time for Jesus to remain silent, and a time for Jesus to mourn in his life. And all of these times were set by the Father, just as they're set by the Father for us today. Not only that, even though Jesus was God as a man, he was not able to fully understand all that God was doing or change what God was doing. And yet Jesus used the time that God had given him to joyfully serve the Father and to fully entrust himself to the Father, even when it meant his life would be cut short in its prime. Why? Because he wanted you to be in the family of God. And that's where you are today. In Christ, you have God as your Father, which means in Christ, you are under his loving care in his protection. And again, that makes all the difference when you live in time. God is not just the Lord of your time. God is now also your Father in heaven, who as the Lord of time is beautifully working all things for your well-being. So as Solomon says here, fear God. That's how you should respond to his providence every day, knowing you are loved by God in Christ. Entrust yourself into his care and submit to him. As Douglas Sean O'Donnell says, only God is the king of the world, and every tick and tock of its time is his. And our response to that terrific truth is to bow low and throw up our hands, not in despair or desolation, but in fear and faith. God alone is the Lord of our time. So by his grace, let us learn to respond accordingly as we live here in the midst of time under his sovereign providence. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you today for your grace, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, we pray that you would build us up in our faith. We thank you that in your sovereignty you make all things beautiful. And Lord, sometimes, even today, that is very hard for us to see. But we pray, give us the faith to trust that that is the case. All of the time, whatever our hurts and disappointments and pains and sorrows and sufferings may be, give us the faith to know that you are the one who sets the times and you do it beautifully. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us of all the times we grumble and complain and fret and worry. We pray that you would help us to be able to enjoy the good gifts you've given us, even in the midst of our pain, and to be serving you and others, even in the midst of our pain. And most of all, to be fully trusting that you are the one who is holding us, and that you are the one who has all things under control, even on the darkest of days. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for giving us this knowledge. And so we pray now, help us to live in light of it. And Lord, may it be the truth that gives us a comfort we need, and that gives us a peace that we need, and that gives us a joy that we need. Help us to see these things, and help us to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.